So in many ways, we've been talking about the Lord's commission to us to make disciples of all nations from Matthew 28. But we have to remember that this great commission, as it's called, starts with baptizing. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So the Great Commission starts with baptizing, with going out, with helping people enter the kingdom, sharing the good news of Jesus through who we are, how we live, and what we say. And since this commission was given to the church, not just individuals, that's what makes us a family on mission. We are God's family on mission, here to fulfill his commission. But what does it really mean to be a family on mission? What does that look like, or what does it include? As you may remember, we follow the narrative lectionary, which goes through in a narrative style through the whole scripture through the year in a four-year cycle. So we're in the last year of our cycle, and last week and this week we're in the book of Acts looking at vision and mission. And we'll see the story today of Paul and Barnabas as they are going on mission together. I think we'll begin to see that this their story is our story as well. And so I want to begin with Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So the leadership of the church in Antioch in Syria included a fairly diverse group of five prophets and teachers, it tells us. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. He was a leader in the church in Antioch for many years. Simeon was a Jew, but his Latin nickname, Niger, tells us he was probably dark-complected from Africa, and he ran in Roman circles. Lucius was from Cyrene in North Africa. Manaen had been reared with Herod Antipas, who had, if you may remember, he was the one who executed John the Baptist. So this man grew up with Herod in the same household. Probably his mother was Herod's nurse, and that's why they were raised together. And the last of the five was Saul, who we know as Paul, was a Jew trained in rabbinical schools. Now, this was a specific instance when Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their what's called first missionary journey. But we find principles here that apply to us that help us, as I said, understand what it means to be a family on mission. And the first thing is that as a family on mission is sent by Christ. While these leaders are fasting and worshiping the Lord, the Holy Spirit somehow doesn't say how he reveals and says this to them, but the Holy Spirit tells this group to set apart Paul and Barnabas for a specific purpose. We're not told the purpose, so there was some other revelation, some other discernment going on here that we're not privy to. But it's significant that two of the key leaders in this church are being set apart, prayed over, and sent out through the Holy Spirit for a specific mission. And I want us to notice the significance of this, that Paul and Barnabas were both significant leaders, but the Lord sent them out together along with John Mark as someone to assist them. So here again, he begins with this family on mission together, not as individuals. Now, what we're seeing is that the commission Jesus gave to his disciples is playing out right before our eyes. And he talked about this throughout his ministry in Matthew 4:19. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The great commission in Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Right before he ascends in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so now it's happening. It's really happening. The Lord is sending his people out to fulfill this mission he had given them. Now, most of us are not sent to other nations, to other people groups. In the last couple of years, we've sent out Abigail Heath and Christina Sutton. which is awesome, and they are serving well. But most of us are not sent out like that. But we are all sent to make disciples. And I think this has gotten obscured by the divides we've created between those who are called, the professionals, as Mike said, and those who are not called, or the secular things that we're involved in and the spiritual things that we're involved in, making these distinctions between types of people and types of work. But in Christ, we are all in full-time ministry. In Christ, we are all in full-time ministry. And what I mean by that is that we are sent to serve Him wherever we are and whatever we're doing. This verse from Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do in word or deed is for the glory of Christ, to serve Him. And the brilliant thing, God is brilliant, obviously, but one of the brilliant things about Him is that He has sent us all to different places, to different families, to different workplaces, to different schools, to different neighborhoods, to different clubs and businesses. So like Paul and Barnabas, we're all sent to specific places for a specific time with a specific mission, and this is not by accident. You have been sent to serve Christ where you are. I think that's awesome. It reminded me of Easter. Easter dinner, Teresa was going to make scalloped potatoes. Delicious. But it turned out that the cheese we had was not good. And so all she needed was the cheese. So what do? Ralph, I'm sending you on a mission. And you have a very specific mission to go to Meijer and buy cheese. And so I fulfilled my mission because it was so very specific and so very clear. And I think in the same way, we have been sent with a very specific mission that is just as clear, that we are sent to serve people in Christ's name. No matter what we're doing, where we are. And so the question here for us is, do we accept that reality, that Jesus has sent all of us into the world, into our sphere of influence to make disciples? Because as a family on mission, we are sent. Well, now we jump over to Acts 14, and the question is, well, where does Paul and Barnabas go? Well, let's look. Over here on your right is Antioch in Syria, where the church is. So they sail down to Cyprus, and they go to Salamis, and then, as is their method, they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they teach, and they engage people about Jesus. They move down to Paphos, where they did some miracles in that city. Then they set sail up to Perga. And in Perga, we know that John Mark, who was their assistant, left and returned to Jerusalem. We're not told why. And we know that later on in Paul's travels, that he didn't want John Mark to go with them because he had let them down before. So something happened there, but we're not told. So they go up to Antioch. They meet in the synagogues on the Sabbath. They face some opposition from the Jews, so they leave and they go down to Iconium, and here again they go into the synagogues on the Sabbath to teach and engage the people, and it gets even more heated. There are some threats to their lives, so they go down to Lystra, and this is where they change methods and start going to the Gentiles, and this is where we pick up our story in Acts 14. So let's read this. Acts 14, we pick it up in verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. That's a little awkward. Here, let us worship you, right? We want to offer sacrifices to you. So, but their experience here in Lystra gives us some more principles about what it means to be his family on mission. And another principle is that not only are we sent by Christ, we are signs of Christ. There's no mention of synagogue in this text, so they're probably in the marketplace because that became their mode afterwards. To go into the marketplace, to have discussions, to have some to speak about the good news of Jesus. And while they're there, a man crippled from birth was listening to Paul speaking. And when Paul looked at him, it says he saw that the man had faith to be healed. Now, how do you see that? It doesn't tell us. Was that a spiritual gift that Paul had? Somehow, in looking at this man who had been born lame, he could see that he had faith to be healed. So, he commands the man to stand up, and he does. Who does this sound like? Looking at a man, a person, crippled, and giving them a command to stand up and be healed. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And so what we see here is that God is confirming his message through the signs of Christ working through his people. In verse 3 of chapter 14, it says, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." And I think what's significant here is notice that Paul didn't set out to do healing. He was there speaking, right? He was sharing this good news. And in the process, he sees someone in need and he blesses them. He heals them. He serves them. And I think it's a great image for us that in the same way God wants to pour his grace through us as we love others to be signs of Christ in our communities. That as we are doing our thing, as we are going about our daily lives, God wants to be pouring himself out through us into the lives of others to bless them. This is a verse that we came across in Matthew. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." To be shining the light of Christ, so people experience the grace of God, they see the signs of Christ in us, and they give praise to the Father. Now, what does this look like? Obviously, we've talked about earlier that we were sent to go further out together as a family on mission, and so we have some common ministries with Habitat for Humanity, with Family Promise, with Lafayette Transitional Housing. But the light of Christ in us shines all the time, right? Not just in specific times and places. We're signs of Christ wherever we are, whatever we're doing, because of the presence of Christ in us. And so by the way we love and serve our coworkers, our classmates, our neighbors, our friends, our family, we display the grace of Christ through our lives. And it makes an impact, has an impact on people. I was reminded of this last Christmas. You may remember that we we do Jubilee Christmas with Lafayette Urban Ministry. where you provide a lot of gifts and snacks and things for families that are in need in our community who come here on a Saturday and are able to pick out gifts that they could not afford themselves to wrap for their children. We have refreshments, and a lot of you are host them and work with them and help them wrap and do all the things they need to do. It's a beautiful, beautiful time if you've never participated in that. So this last December, we had our Jubilee Christmas Saturday, and the families were here, and you were here and helping them, and just wonderful watching this take place. And a woman from Lafayette Urban Ministry comes in because they tend to go around and just check up and be sure everything's going smoothly. And she walks in and she goes, "Oh my." And I was like, "Uh-oh. Are we doing something wrong?" She says, "I walked into this room and I just felt the love and peace." She said, I felt it as I walked into the room. And it was just so powerful for me that, I mean, we were just part of this, but the glory of God was present among us as we were pouring out his love on these people. And someone who was outside walked in and said, "Oh my gosh, this is amazing." And I think sometimes it's easy for us to underestimate the power of the glory of Christ in us wherever we go, whatever we're doing. So how are we being signs of Christ in our world, letting his light shine in our sphere of influence? So meanwhile, this man is now walking. The crowd is amazed at the healing. They start shouting in their own language, the Lyconian language, that the gods have come down. They've come among us. They think Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. And they send for the priests of Zeus to offer sacrifices to them. That's the awkward part. Now, apparently, Paul and Barnabas are a little slow on the uptake to figure out what's going on here. And it's probably because they don't know the language these people are speaking. So they're trying to figure out, wow, what's going on? And I think when the priest shows up to offer sacrifices, they start figuring it out. Uh-oh, this isn't what we're supposed to be doing here. So they tear their robes, which is a Jewish response to blasphemy, and they begin to explain, "Hold it, we're not gods, we're just people like you." And they explain the good news of Jesus. And they do it in a way that these Gentiles, who did not have a Jewish background, so they don't know the story of God from the Old Testament, and they explain it in a way that they can understand. Let me just remind, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, these other gods that they worshipped, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, they let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." What we see here is that they're speaking about Christ, that as a family on mission, we have to speak about Jesus, or else people can't know who he is. And what we find in the scripture is that since people can't come to know Jesus without knowing about him, learning about him, we have to be prepared to speak about him. As Peter says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Being prepared, being ready to share the good news of God's love for people in Christ. Now, around here, a lot of people know about Jesus, don't they? Right? So we don't think necessarily about, well, everybody already knows. But if, from my experience in my own life, as well as talking to others, a lot of people know about Jesus, but not the whole story, or not the complete story, or not the true story. They have a lot of ideas, but maybe not know the truth about God's grace and his love for them in Christ. And so we can't assume anything, so we just look for opportunities to speak about God's love for them in Christ, because just the story of this good news changes people's lives. Do you believe that? It's just this good news that people hear will change their lives. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." This message is the power of God. I think I forget this too sometimes, because I remember way back in 1980 in the living room of my fraternity, Randy Raisbrook sat there with a pad of paper and drew out this illustration, this bridge illustration, telling me the good news about Jesus who came to live and die for me, and that I can have forgiveness of sins through my faith. I think sometimes we're so familiar with the message, we forget about the power, because Randy sharing that message with me that night transformed my life. Just sharing the message, sharing the good news. And so we have to speak the good news for people to come to know the grace of God through Christ. So we look for opportunities to do that, to speak about Jesus. And so the question here is, are we looking for ways to speak with people about God's love for them in Christ? That's what a family of mission on mission does. Now, these are all challenging principles, but I saved the best one for last. Not really. We'll touch on this. The most challenging one is that we also suffer for Christ as a family on mission. Verses 19 and 20 of Acts 14 says this, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe." As a family on mission, we suffer for Christ. A group of Jews had followed them, come from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra. We're not told if they're looking specifically for Paul or not, but they find him. And they stir up the crowd, they turn it against them, they stone Paul, they drag him out of the city because they think he's dead. So he must have been in pretty bad shape, don't you think? It was probably the same group that had attempted to stone them in Iconium that we're told about, only this time they're successful. They drag him out of the city, his disciples go out to him, they gather around him. We don't know if they're trying to see if he's alive or if they're protecting him from the crowd still. But in the midst of this, Paul gets up and then walks back into the city. Pretty awesome, huh? I mean, that's movie material right there. You know, get up, wipe the blood off. Let's go back, you know. And he goes right back into the city. Crazy guy. Apparently, this was the only time Paul was stoned, and he tells us that in 2 Corinthians 11. And somehow Barnabas was not stoned, and we're not sure why. You know, why is Paul stoned and Barnabas was not? But Jesus himself told us that we would suffer for his name, just as Paul and Barnabas did. John 15:20, "Remember what I told you," Jesus speaking, "a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." And later, Paul himself affirmed the reality that those who follow Christ will suffer for him. In verse 22 in the same chapter, he's going back the way he came. They are going back the way they came. And Paul says, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Not the message necessarily that people want to hear, right? But later Paul said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We'll be persecuted. We will suffer simply because we'll be treated like he was. simply because we're opposed by the same spiritual forces of evil in this world that he was. And I think this is particularly a difficult concept for us who live in a culture that highly values comfort and convenience. And I wonder if it isn't part of the reason we struggle with serving and tithing and doing justice, because it's costly, right? It's not convenient, and it's not comfortable. It costs us money and our comfort, our time. We face rejection. We lose convenience. We experience frustration. We lose control. We lose our safety. We lose our own goals and desires. We could go on. Along with the suffering that caused by dying to ourselves and our desires that Jesus calls us to. That a family on mission will suffer for Christ. And as I was thinking about this week, I think for me at least, maybe the hardest part is not necessarily seeing the purpose of our suffering. Where you do something for Christ, you serve him in some way, you sacrifice in some way, you suffer in some way. It's costly for you, for your family, but you don't really see, so what happened? What came of my sacrifice? What did anything, or was that just a waste? You know what I'm saying? You just think, what was that about? I was thinking about that, you know, before we came here, we were in San Francisco, and we moved to San Francisco, which is not a place that's easy to live. It's very expensive, very congested. It's a very hard city to live in. It's very dark. So we leave this comfortable community. We move into San Francisco to develop this church, pour our lives into these people, sacrifice a lot to get there and move there and live there. And then the church ends up closing. And I tell you, I'm still wrestling with, really? What was all that about? I mean, we did all this to close the church. I could have done that from where we lived before. I didn't have to move there and live there. And I think part of the answer to that is to serve Christ. We may not understand the reasons why, but it will require suffering. Laying our life down for him. And so I wonder, can we, have we embraced the reality that we are to suffer for Christ? Or do we avoid it at all costs? Let me circle back to making disciples. How do we become a family on mission like this? Well, somehow we have to learn to live these things out, right, in our lives. And Jesus taught us that that happens best relationally when we come alongside another to disciple, to model, to help, so that we can pass those things on to others. And so my prayer is that we continue to grow into a family on mission who are sent, who are signs of Christ, who speak about Christ, and who suffer for Christ together. Let's pray for that. Lord, such a privilege it is that you've given to us to bear your name, that you have commissioned us, you have sent us, your spirit in us is to bring your light to life in this world. You've given us a message to speak, to share, and you've given us your presence so that we can endure the suffering that will be required. Or may we be a church who learns how to live as a family on mission, not just to understand it, but to live it. And in so doing, to complete the work you've called us at Riverside to do, that will be a city on a hill, a light in the darkness, until you come again. Lord, it's for your glory that we pray for this. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen.